Welcome to this podcast from Harvest Community Church of Huntersville, North Carolina, where our vision is to make disciples who make disciples. I'm your host, Liz Stefanini. Today's podcast is a sermon from Justin Barber, a Harvest missionary serving in East Asia. Listen in as Justin shows where God displays his glory as he speaks on Psalm 19.
Hey, Harvesters, it's Father's Day weekend, and one of the really, really special things this weekend is our Sunday services. My son, Justin Barber, is one of our missionaries at Harvest and has been for several years in East Asia. He's in town this weekend, and he's going to be presenting the Word of God to us. So today, Justin Barber will be preaching on Psalm 19.
It's my privilege to be proclaiming the Word of God to us today. Happy Father's Day weekend to all the dads out there. We're going to be looking at Psalm 19. So please turn in your Bibles there and follow along. I'm going to be referencing a lot of other scriptures during this sermon as well, but don't feel any pressure to flip along with those. We'll have them up on the screen for you. As you turn over to Psalm 19, consider the moment that we're living in. In living memory, it's hard to think of a time when there was such a confluence of problems of great magnitude. Problems political, social, health problems. There's injustice everywhere we look. And it's not just that our society as a whole is struggling to know what do we do about all the problems out there. We're struggling to identify what the problems are and agree on them. There's great strife. And we're wondering, where are we going to find the resources to live righteously in the times when we live? And the good news for believers in Christ Jesus this morning from Psalm 19 is that the glory of God testified to us in creation and manifested in the Word of God comes to each individual and confronts him or her of their own sin and their unworthiness to stand in the presence of an awesome God. And yet, for those who look and persevere as they look into the law of God, they will be blessed in their doing. They will be able to pray with integrity, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Please read with me Psalm 19. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words, no sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Please pray with me before we look at the psalm. Lord God, we come to you this morning needing you to reveal your glory to us. And we believe in your promise that you will reveal yourself to us in your word. So we ask, O God, that you would open our eyes that we could see wonderful things in your word and so be transformed with ever increasing glory into the image of your Son. And we ask this for the sake of his glory in our lives, in our country, and around the world. Amen. The psalmist begins by saying that the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. What he's saying is that the glorious things that we see all around us when we look up at the sky, these flaming balls of gas, many millions of times larger than our earth, many, many millions of times larger than us personally, as glorious as they are not placed there so that we would be in awe of them. They are placed there so that we would stand in awe of an incomparably powerful and creative God who could take them and hold them up in the sky by the sheer force of his will. Isaiah invites us to lift up our eyes on high and see who created all these. He's talking about the stars. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one of them is missing. The stars are there, and they're telling us that there is something more glorious in the universe than you or me or anything we can create or anything we can do. And it's God. There's a being out there who is far greater than us or than anything that we know or could do. Day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. What knowledge is being revealed? Well, Romans helps us here. It says that the creation is revealing to us that there is a God out there who is unlike us. He has a divine nature. He does things that we cannot do, that we can't even imagine. He's eternally powerful. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. And this Lord is the everlasting God. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. He's not like me and you. He doesn't grow tired or weary. It didn't wear him out to create the stars and the planets and you and me. He was also wise. He was so wise in all that he created. His understanding no one can fathom. And it's not just his initial act of creation that causes us to stand in awe. The psalmist says that day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. When I read this verse to my 4-year-old daughter, she said, "Does this mean that God creates the world again every day?" He doesn't. What it means is that he sustains it day after day and night after night. And it's an amazing and a glorious thing that when you woke up today, the world continued to exist as it existed the day before and the day before that. That's the mercy and grace of God on us, that the world continues to exist and be a hospitable place for us to live. Hebrews is clear that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. If God willed it, then our universe would instantly cease to exist. In fact, we know exactly how the world is going to end. Recently, some would suggest that perhaps a virus could be the end of the world. Hollywood muses that an asteroid collision or an alien invasion might be the end of the world. The believer in Christ Jesus knows exactly when the world is going to end. It's when Jesus Christ returns and not a day before. We can rejoice in this knowledge. When you walk out your door today and you see the trees and you hear the birds and you see the sky continuing to exist today as it has the day before and the day before that, take a deep breath and give God glory that he has continued to sustain the universe and he will continue to sustain the universe until he's ready to come and recreate the heavens and the earth into something even more beautiful than they are now. Of course, our world rejects that knowledge. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. They didn't acknowledge him as God or give thanks to him. This is a continuing commentary on the glory of God revealed in creation, but it's suppressed by our world. It's suppressed by people who do not believe in Christ Jesus. And they would say often that we can't know for certain when the world is going to end. We can't even know that the world's going to continue. We can't rest in that knowledge. Under normal circumstances, I live in Asia with my family, and when I ask people there, what do you believe in? The two most common responses are, I believe in myself, or I believe in science. And these two answers are really the same answer. What they're saying is, I believe that through my understanding of the world, and through the resources that I find within myself, I will be able to address the problems that life throws at me. And there's reasons why they believe that. From a very young age, they're taught that what we see in creation is nothing more than material substance. It's not created by God, is what they're told. And if you think that that worldview or that influence is unique to people who grow up in a system like that, consider for a moment when the coronavirus first struck. Did any of our national leaders tell us to stay at home and not go out and not see other people so that we could spend time dedicated to calling on the name of the Lord to be merciful to us and to give us wisdom to know what to do in this crisis? Of course we didn't. Our gut reaction as 21st century Americans is to go to the scientists and to the models. And there's a place for that. That's God-given. Christians of all people should endeavor towards scientific knowledge. But we have to remember that our advances in science are merely our understanding what God has done. They don't put us in the place of creator. They don't put us in the place of sustainer. God alone is in that place. At the end of the book of Job, God addresses some of the angst that Job feels towards God. Job criticizes God much in the same way that our culture criticizes God. And this is what God says to Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? God commands the morning. Every day he causes it to know its place. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you put the constellations together or tear them apart as God does? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Yes, we say we do know the ordinances. We've got all kinds of scientific laws to describe the ordinances. But can you establish their rule on earth? Of course not. God establishes their rule on earth. And so we rejoice in the glory of God as it's revealed in creation, rather than in our advancement or our achievement as people who are slowly coming to understand the glories of what God has done in the universe. The psalmist continues, there is no speech. They have not words. No sound is heard from them. What the psalmist is saying here is that the voice of creation testifying to the glory of God is a sublime voice. It doesn't use an audible voice. You have to be still, and you have to look at the creation. You have to observe it in order to hear the voice of glory coming through it. Yet their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Because God has put a testimony to his glory in the skies, there's not one square inch of creation that doesn't testify to God's glory. In the skies, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. And like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Has anybody ever seen a gloomy groom? I haven't. A groom, as he waits for his bride to come meet him, is full of anticipation and joy. It doesn't take much to get a groom to go meet his bride. He has an energy that even comes from without himself to go to his bride. Anybody ever seen Michael Jordan or LeBron James get to Game 7 of a finals and drag his feet? Of course not. A strong man rejoices to run its course. And that's what it's like when God commands the sun to run its course every day. A quick note here. The psalmist is not in error when he talks about the sun charting a course from one end of the sky to the other, any more than your weatherman is in error when he talks about the sun rising and setting at a particular time. He's speaking in language that we use to understand the phenomenon that we see. The Bible is completely true in all that it affirms. And here, what the psalmist is doing is describing the glorious operation of the sun. And as he describes how glorious the sun is, he's pointing to the God who set the sun there. This is God's champion. You make the going out of the morning and the evening a shout for joy, Psalm 65 says. God does not have to force himself out of bed in the morning to keep our world running, as many of us do. It's not a wearisome labor for God to sustain our universe. It's a wonderful thing. And the sun's rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. In order that everyone would know the awesome power of God, he causes the heat and the light of the sun to hit every place on the earth. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. It seems like we've hit a transition here. What's going on? We were talking about creation. Why are we now talking about God's law? Well, what's happening is the psalmist begins by telling us that the revelation of God's glory comes to us in a limited fashion in the creation. But then when we look at God's word, at his law, we see God's glory revealed in an increasing fashion. And as we see that, our awe at who God is also increases. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. God's way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. Moses, who gave the law, agrees. When he gave the law to the people of Israel, he says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." The law of God is perfect because God is perfect and just and upright. Nehemiah, when he led the people of Israel back to the promised land to rebuild Jerusalem, reminded them of what the law was. He said, or he prayed to God and said, "You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven." We've received words from heaven in our Bible. And you gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. The New Testament agrees. The law is holy. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. You will never find anywhere in the Bible the slightest suggestion of fault or moral deficiency with God's law. The only thing that's wrong with the Old Testament law of God is that we were not able to keep it. Jesus concurs with this viewpoint. He says, "Until heaven and earth pass away, nothing from the law is going away." The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. This word revive is what Psalm 23 uses when it talks about that God restores our souls. It's also what the book of Lamentations uses when the people of Israel are being besieged. They're in a city surrounded by an army and they can't leave the city. And so they're slowly starving to death. And so it says, "All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength." The word of God brings life to us in the same way that bread sustains and brings life to a starving person. The power of the word of God to revive our souls is that it saves our souls. So we need to receive the implanted word with meekness. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You can count on what you hear from God. The testimony on your Twitter feed is not sure. The testimony on your Facebook is not sure. The testimony that you hear in the news is not sure. It's not 100% dependable. It's not going to bring you life in the way that the Word of God brings you life. But the testimony of the Lord is sure. You can bank on it. And it makes wise the simple. The testimonies you have laid down are righteous and altogether faithful, the psalmist says in Psalm 119. He continues, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." A precept is a principle that helps us know how to act in specific situations. And what a wonderful thing that it's not just the specific rules that God gives us that are right, but it's his principles, the whys of God's law are right. How many of you kids out there, when you get rules from your parents, are prone to ask, "Why? Why are we going to do that?" How many adults out there recently have received rules and thought, "Why are we doing that?" And there's often kind of this sense of, "Ugh, why this rule?" God's law is not like that. The whys of his law are right. So right that they rejoice the heart. We look at why God does what he does and we rejoice. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Again, God's law is not like our laws. When people get together to make a law, by the time you bring all the parties together, there's often things in there that come from various viewpoints. And the final product of the law, if you were to look at it, you might not even know what it was intended to accomplish. God's law is pure. It's unmixed. Simply by looking at God's law, you will be enlightened. You will have light brought to your eyes by looking at the pure law of God. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Nothing else that you fear, nothing else that you put your hope in, will leave you uncorrupted. Only fearing God is clean. Who among us, in fearing other people, in fearing our friends' opinions of us, in fearing what our boss wants us to do, hasn't been corrupted in some way? We've done something out of the fear of man, and later we feel corrupt or dirty. If you fear God, you will never be disappointed. It endures forever, and you will never be made unclean by doing what God asks you to do. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They're true. They correspond to reality. I have a confession to make. As a child, one of my favorite pastimes was razzing on my dad for some of the rules that he set up in our house. I seemed to have a particular knack for protesting that this rule or that rule, in my limited perspective, didn't seem to accord with reality. Because it's Father's Day, I'll spare you the details. But another confession for you is that now that I'm a father, I see that the rules that I set up actually aren't always true. They don't always correspond to reality. My four-year-old has a rest time every day from 1 to 3, but because she's 4 years old, she can't tell time. And I have to confess that sometimes, if I'm watching her and I'm in the middle of something, we get to 3 o'clock, and her rest time doesn't end. It has less to do with reality. My rules sometimes have less to do with reality and what is needed than they have to do with something else that's kind of arbitrary. But God is not like that. His rules correspond to reality. What he has decreed is based on what is righteous and good. So what we've seen here in these three verses is that the psalmist sets forth God's word, and he shows the benefit, the great benefit of God's word to us, the great beauty and glory of God's word. And everything he says about God's word is tied to who God is in his essential nature. God's word is amazing and it's profitable for us because of who God is. He continues, "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold." How many of you, if I told you that there was $1 million of gold buried in your house somewhere, wouldn't go find it? "Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." That's what God's word is like to us. "Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." Moses told the people of Israel that in days to come, your children are going to ask you, "What's the point of all these laws and rules?" And you are to tell them that the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as at this day. And it will be righteousness for us. The end of the law is righteousness. And now the psalmist reflects on the law and he looks at himself and he says, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." He looks at God's perfect law and he says, "Wow, there must be a lot in my life that I don't even know about that's way off the mark." But then he says, "Keep me back from presumptuous sins, from those sins that I do because I don't actually believe that there's going to be a negative consequence for doing them, or that I commit because I think my way is better." That's a sin of presumption. And all of us do both of those sins. And we have to call out to God and say, "Keep me back from those sins. Let them not have dominion over me." You hear the longing of the psalmist's heart to have an upright heart before God. "Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." What the psalmist is doing here is not unlike what Isaiah does when he has the vision of the throne room of God, and the glory of God fills the throne room as smoke, and angels are hovering above God, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And when Isaiah sees that, he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." This should be our response when we look at the perfection and the beauty of who God is. We have to remember that greater than the injustice out there in the world is the injustice of our own hearts. We stand before God as condemned sinners. And yet, there's this promise in this psalm that if we follow God's rules, then there will be great reward. So how do we square that as believers in Christ Jesus today with our experience and with what we know to be true about Jesus Christ? Because the New Testament tells us that those who rely on the works of the law are actually under a curse. They don't get a reward, they get a curse. Because cursed is everyone who doesn't do all the things that the law commands. And we also know that by works of the law, no human being will be justified in the sight of God. The law actually makes us knowledgeable of our sin. Well, this doesn't sound like reward. This doesn't sound like righteousness and blessing to us. Well, we have to begin with the psalmist and end with Jesus. You see, what we just did is we went through the psalm and we prayed it and we understood the original author's intention. You always have to do that first when you read scripture. But then you have to ask, what is different about my life, about the way I'm reading the scripture, about the way it comes to me because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection? And so the psalms in particular give us a sure path to get to Jesus as we read them. You see, Jesus walked this earth as an Israelite man. And so the Psalms were probably on his lips and in his heart. The Psalms were the songbook of Israel. He probably sang them in congregational worship. And so you can also pray your Psalms cognizant of what it would have been like for Jesus to pray this Psalm. As you do, that might help you connect more with the heart of Jesus. You can also pray the Psalm directly to Jesus. Jesus and the Father are one. We serve one God. So anywhere where the psalm talks about the Lord, where it talks about God, you can pray that directly to Jesus. And as you do that, you'll find that you're able to now pray the psalm in light of Jesus. Given who Jesus is and what he's done for you, you can pray the psalm in a new way. And as I've gone through that process, here are some of the reflections I have on how to pray this psalm today as a believer in Jesus. The psalm begins by talking about the glory of God revealed in creation. Well, we know that the glory of God is fully revealed in Jesus Christ. When the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we saw His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews tells us that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of His nature. The glory of God in Jesus Christ comes to us just as heat and light come to us from the Son. The psalm talks about the glory of God being declared over the whole universe, over the whole world. Is that true of Jesus? Well, yes, Isaiah says this about Jesus: "I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law, the islands," which represent the farthest reaches of the earth, "will put their hope." Jesus Christ is not the particular treasure of 21st century Americans. He's more glorious than that. And that's a wonderful truth. He's not like other gods in that way. In the ancient world, gods were understood to operate in a limited sphere. So when Paul preaches Jesus Christ in Athens, people say, "He's a peddler of foreign divinities." He's talking about gods of other countries. We have our gods of our country. People have gods of their house, their own household. And it was understood that they could only operate in that limited sphere. Their power was limited. Our God is the one true God. He's the God of the whole earth. In this psalm, Jesus is God's true champion. He's the one who, for the joy set before him, ran his course to the cross. He's the bridegroom of the people of God who's wooing us to himself. He is the bread of life who truly revives our souls. He's the wisdom of God. He's the light of the world. He has the words of life. And he is the righteousness of God. And I want to camp out there just a little bit longer about how Jesus makes us righteous. Because the psalmist wants to be able to pray that his heart and his lips will be acceptable in God's sight. Well, Hebrews tells us that the law was just a shadow of the good things to come. But it couldn't make people perfect. Actually, when they made sacrifices for their sins, it reminded them that they were sinners. But when Christ came into the world, he said, I have come to do your will, O God. The law is concerned with getting us to perform the will of God. And Jesus Christ came and perfectly performed the will of God. And by that will, we have been sanctified. We have been made holy. We have been set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The Holy Spirit told us that this was going to happen ahead of time when he prophesied that he would put the law of God on our hearts and write it on our minds. And he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. So because Jesus Christ has come and perfectly fulfilled the law of God and written the law of God on our hearts and in our minds, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have forsaken the righteousness that you think you can get on your own and by your own efforts, you are now able to pray with confidence, yes, God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Christ came not only to justify us in God's sight, but to purify our conscience from dead works, to serve the living God. We are able to serve the living God in uprightness and holiness. And so now we come into the present day in a society full of problems, and we can say with confidence that we are able to live lives pleasing to God, and we will turn to God and to his word for the solutions about how to act wisely in each of those situations. Let me suggest a couple applications for us today. We have to behold the glory of God. You have to tune out the noise to hear God's voice in creation. We have to abide in the Word made flesh. Jesus Christ has given us everything we need for life and godliness in his words. Are we listening to his words and bathing in his words? The words that we're hearing all around us, in the news, from our friends, on social media, they are not going to give us life. We need to be abiding in his words.
Thanks again for joining us today from Harvest Community Church. This podcast is also available on our website, harvestcharlotte.com. Please go there if you want to send a question or comment, learn more about our ministries, or find out how you can donate to support the podcast.